Would you turn to Joshua chapter 1 with me tonight? And we know that when you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 31 in the context that Moses exhorted Joshua to lead God's people as he was going to be going off the scenes. And in Joshua 1, we basically have here what God is saying to Joshua, because, you know, when somebody becomes in a place of authority or leadership, it can't be somebody that is weak or fearful or who's going to be a coward, because that doesn't do too well with leading people. It causes other people also to pick up that fear, and then they become insecure and unstable, and that's a problem in the church and with leadership today. And so it's not something a man has to have, be a man of courage. And that's what I want to look at tonight, especially in light of courage for the last days. Because I just don't, I don't see much good as far as the world and the way it's heading and the situation and circumstances and the problems that are emerging more and more, because certainly there is a darkness rising. There is a, you know, when you look at the Bible and you see all the things that the Bible says, when you, the Bible defines the last days in many ways. I mean, you look at it, it defines the last days as lawless, as perilous, as a time of apostasy, a time of hate and persecution, a time of great deception. Various different passages bring out different things, but it's all there. And you see all these things, the perilous times, which means danger or violent or fierce times. It's usually the Gadarene demoniac. And so you see how, you know, people act sometimes that you think they have that same spirit that the Gadarene had. And it's even told, you know, a time of darkness. You're not of darkness, but of light, First Thessalonians 5. So you put all that together and you realize it's not a very edifying picture of the last days, because it's going to be a time when the Lord is going to be coming back and a lot is going to be going on as far as, you know, the persecution, the lawlessness. And even in Luke 17, he speaks about times as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so should it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So we see a very materialistic society, a society that is not spiritually in tune to God at all, but it's all about, you know, what they see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. You know, the rise of homosexuality, and you just can keep on and on. And it's not looking good. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, that they'll be deceiving and getting deceived. They'll get worse. It's not going to get any better. And I believe that is something that we're at that point at the beginning of SARS. I mean, you would say in Matthew 24 that there's birth pangs and something is getting ready to happen that's going to be, you know, about the last days. And we're going to need to be a people of great courage and strong. And this is what we read in Joshua chapter 1 when he says in verse 6, "Be you strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give them." So he's going to be leading the people and not be in charge. "Only be strong and very courageous, that thou may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, thou mayest prosper and whithersoever thou goest." Verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And then in verse 18, "Wherefore be, he that doth not, does he, but where whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not listen unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." So there's going to have to be some sense of leadership and guidance here, where courage to keep the truth and not compromise it, a courage to keep people on the right track and not go off into a broad way in facing the enemy. And that people are disciplining of people who are not going to obey, because that has to take place. And so in dealing with people, it's always something that it's not easy to do. It really isn't. It can become a very disappointing and discouraging thing when you find that there are people who want to go their own way because of their own mindset or their background or their interpretation of the scripture, which we'll come back to in a minute. So courage is something we need. And when you look at the look up the word courage here as it's used, it's talking about fearless and daring. And not daredevil like you see some people today that do crazy things, but just fearless and daring. Courageous, somebody who's brave. They're willing to take risks and face dangers, as you see Joshua did in many different situations when, you know, the enemy was there. He had to face that danger with courage. It's been said that, you know, a fear dies a thousand deaths, but a courageous man only dies once. And that's true. Fear is not something that you can allow to rule your life or dominate you, because if you do, then you're not going to be able to stand up against the enemy very well. And so this is somebody that's firm and confident. A courageous person acts with confidence no matter what the challenge may be that he faces. He has to have that confidence because that's what courage is about. In Acts chapter 28 in the New Testament, in verse 15, we have Paul facing a very great adversity. And we hear what he says here in Acts 28 and verse 15. Not many people can do this. We know about the hurricane that they were involved in and the shipwreck that comes up. In verse 15, and from thence we, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us. And he says, and Paul saw and thanked God and took courage. So there Paul took courage means, if you would look it up in your Greek dictionaries, it would say a daring confidence. Because in light of the situation, it didn't look good in the natural, but yet Paul was willing to put his confidence in God and be daring in the sense, I believe God will preserve us and God will provide for us. And as he sought the Lord, God revealed some things to him that he would do that. And so it takes this real courage to act on anything that you may know that you have to do. Noah Webster defines the word courage as a quality of mind that enables a man to encounter dangers. And that's what you see in the last days, dangerous times, difficult times, threats, intimidation. I wouldn't want to be living in Michigan right now where they're claiming that there's going to be blood and there's going to be a civil war. I mean, these communist people within the unions declaring that, Jimmy Hoffa says there's going to be civil war. Well, they're just stirring up the mob. You have a president goes up there and just basically, stirs up a mob. That's exactly what took place. And out of that, people got hurt. And so, but a person who will face with confidence the danger and the fears that may be there before him, he's not going to cower. He's not going to, just give in to the enemy. Because what can you do? Can you compromise what you believe in light of what's going on? I mean, suppose they threaten you and tell you to deny your faith. And these are the, I mean, that the Antichrist is certainly going to try that. I mean, there's something going on now with the World Council of Churches and the UN joining themselves together with the concept of having a healthy mindset, and it's about peace. And basically what they are trying, there's one of these people within their ranks in the World Council of Churches, that a bishop who said that Christians need to change or die. And so what is coming of all that? They want us to, have a collective get together, and we're going to be, it's about peace, but their peace is an outward peace. It's not a peace that John 14:26 speaks of, a peace that comes from knowing the Lord. My peace I give unto you, not as the world give unto you. See, people want peace at whatever cost it may be. But we're not supposed to just give in and cave in, because that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Our peace is based upon what God says. If he says a certain thing, he says, in that, when you're in jail, I'll give you peace. When you're persecuted, I'll give you peace. When you're intimidated or threatened or even at death, I'll give you peace. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So there's a lot going on out there that just basically boggles the mind when you look at it and think, we've heard this for forever, it seems like, and now we see it happening. And that's alarming to me, because there's something going on where you see the rise of an Antichrist spirit getting stronger, bolder, and trying to intimidate and threaten people as much as they can. And I don't know what's going to take place in the next months and year or two down the road. It doesn't look good because there is no way that we can avoid a financial crisis. There's no way that can happen. It's an impossibility. You stop and think, do the math. So when we think of these trillions of dollars, our minds can't grasp it too well. But when you start looking at it, you know, from the standpoint of you could tax all the billionaires, all the millionaires, and even people who made $200,000 and $100,000, you could do all the taxes. You could confiscate 100%, take everything they've got. And it might make this country get by close to a year. That's it. Then it's over with. Because if you confiscate it all, they have nothing left anyway. So what have you done? In France, they're taxing people 75%. They're fleeing France. The rich people are. They're getting out of there. And so, you know, this is something that doesn't work. And yet there's like these people up there said, well, all we got to do is print more money. All we got to do is tax more. And you got people that are numb. And their mind and their brain and the schools have taught them this thing that that making profit is not good. It's wrong. And as long as you got people thinking that making profit is not good, then how's a man going to make a living? Or the government's going to take care of it all. Where's the government going to get its money from? See, it's just stupidity. And you wonder what's going on. And it's a spirit that is working in order to, I believe, destabilize this country. I mean, there is knowledge now that there is a lot of the Al-Qaeda people within America ready to do another 9-1-1 in a different kind of way. Where they'll be hitting the electrical grid and water and certain things that are very important to this nation, and for the purpose aims to cause instability, to destabilize. Because once you do that, then you got look what happened at 9/11. I mean, the country went crazy, and it hurts us financially when that happens because people begin to withdraw. So Christian courage is what we all need in the times in which we live. We need it in our hearts, and we need to know that God is for us and that this is what God has called us to do. This is not something that we would say that's arrogance or proud in your face kind of attitude, as much as it is just a steady confidence, steadfast assurance and certainty of what you believe. Because if you're not certain about what you believe and the basis upon which you place your confidence, you're going to be easily upset. And that's why some people get upset when you start preaching the word, is because their faith is not in this word as much as it in all the other things that are outside around the word, the philosophies and religion, traditions, and everything that man has offered to it. And so when you begin to question that or challenge that with a word, they get thrown off course because they have nothing to go back to but their own feelings and emotions. And so Christian courage is motivated from a different source. It's something that comes from God. And it's joined with meekness and humility, but yet it's not anything that's a coward. It's something that God gives to his people. And so because you're relying upon him, you're not relying upon yourself. And I think that's the end of the whole thing. We know in whom we trust. You know, people who trust in their idols and everything else, I mean, God really corrects them about that a lot in the Old Testament and mentions it in the New Testament also, that he says, don't trust in them, but trust in the living God. And that's what God wants us to do, is to trust in him. And that's where, I mean, our confidence comes and our courage comes, is because we trust in him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, after they were persecuted and threatened not to speak in Jesus' name no more. That was something that happened in the New Testament. The book of Acts is the beginning of the church, the emergence of the church on the scene, and it's an example of the gospel being preached to various different nations and countries. They went through various different places, because that's what he said, I'll give you the Holy Ghost for the purpose of the gospel being preached to, back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. I mean, that's why you got the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 4, when they were threatened after Peter preached that gospel there to those people, and the lame man was healed, and they spoke in tongues, and this all this came about, and they wanted to stop them from what they were doing, and they commanded them not to speak in his name no more. Well, they got together, and they began to seek after the Lord. Matter of fact, verse 23 says they were let go. Verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? It's a quote from Psalms 2. And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For every truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever they, thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatens, and grant unto thy servants that we with all boldness that may speak thy word. So boldness is really just speaking frankly. It's confidence. It can be translated confident. A person who is not willing to cower from what he believes, and he's willing to say it when he needs to in certain situations. So, you see, confidence didn't allow persecution to be robbed. They didn't allow the persecution, the intimidations, and threats to be taken away from them. They went back and prayed to God and asked for the boldness and confidence. And then, of course, verse 30, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with fear. No, they didn't. They did it with courage. That's what the word boldness would apply, courage and confidence. And so why do we need confidence? And what would be the reason why we need confidence? Well, I'll give you a few of them just briefly, and one is because it's one of the ways that we approach God. It's how we come to him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, when it talks about we have now a high priest which is passed into the heavens, which identifies with our life and the weaknesses that we have, because all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And it says in that context there for us, he says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because, see, a person, if a devil can get a hold of your mind and intimidate you and condemn you, he can keep you from approaching God. The reason people don't approach God, or the reason people become religious and light their candles and go through their religious rigus mortis, you know, all the stuff they try to do, it gets them nowhere because it's death itself. But they try that because they don't have any sense of confidence that I can approach God. They're trying to do something vainly that would make them think, feel good about themselves, and maybe God will accept me. And it's basically, you might as well throw the dice on that one, because that's all they're doing, and it's a mental gymnastics. And so the devil works as much as he can to keep us from approaching God. He doesn't want us to have a good conscience and a clear conscience, which the Bible says that we should have. But he wants to, like, you know, keep on bringing up things in your mind and your heart and your life to overthrow you and to make you feel bad. That's the devil's game. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says that the righteous are bold as a lion. And so our righteousness, again, goes back to what we've been talking about. It doesn't come because of anything we've done. It's here because of what Christ did for us. That's what our confidence is in. It's not in ourselves. We don't have confidence in our flesh or our works as much as we have confidence in what he did for us. And because of what he did, then we have access, according to Romans 5, to this grace where we can come to the Lord and petition him. And so we know we are in a right standing with the Lord. In the time of temptation, we need help from God. We all know that. But a lot of times, too, we need to go to the Lord and pray. And not much of that goes on in a lot of people's lives, but it's something that God calls us to do, to pray. I mean, to be able to ask God for help and for grace in the time of need, to overcome temptation, to overcome, to fight, and to stand true to the Lord. Even in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15, it says, and this is the what? This is the confidence that we have in him. Is that still there? That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, nobody's going to be able, people don't understand that. When they read it, it's like it's a revelation to them, and I'm glad they get it. And it says, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's pretty strong stuff. But a man has to have that confidence in his life, and he can't have it as long as he's under some kind of condemnation. And so we look back at Abraham going before the Lord in Genesis and saying, you know, if you find 50, 40, 30, 10, I mean, he was pretty brave and courageous to keep on pressing in to the Lord, wasn't it? Not many people could necessarily do that. And we look at Moses and his, you know, approaching God on behalf of Israel, asking God to spare them. We look at Hezekiah, who was confident that, you know, that God would turn the dial back and gave him that sign and that he would spare him and add 15 more years to his life. We have in Luke 11 about men ought to always pray and not faint. And, of course, it gives us that little story there about the friend at midnight and the persistence, the importunity or the persistence of the individual. He wouldn't stop knocking. He kept on. And that takes boldness and courage, doesn't it? I mean, some people will just say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, I didn't forget it. But that's a lot of Christians are like that. They want to know, well, why didn't God hear me? Well, you know, it says here that this is the confidence that we have. And a weak person is not going to get that. He's going to give in. And we're going to need that more than ever. So one reason we need courage is so we can approach God in any situation we find ourselves. And another reason we need the courage is because it pleases him. It really does please God because it's similar to Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, courage and confidence go along with that. I mean, without that, you can't please God. God wants somebody that is going to come before him or is going to stand his ground and is going to do what God has revealed to him regardless of what takes place. I mean, Hebrews chapter 3 warns us of the unbelief, which is the very opposite of all of this, of someone turning away from the Lord. And it says in verse 14, it says in Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. People who just, they hang in there. They're not easily, you know, they don't easily give up. They don't become cowards or afraid and take off and run. They stand their ground. And then I think third reason why we need courage is because it's a testimony to others of the certainty of who you really are. It really is. It's a testimony of the certainty of your beliefs. And when people see a courageous person stand, it has a way of affecting them that you don't even see. We see this in Stephen in the book of Acts when he stood before the religious people. He stood his ground. He was stoned to death, but guess who was there watching all of that? Paul. And it was a testimony to Paul that was part, I think, of turning him around in his conversion. We see in the 1 Timothy 6, it speaks of how Jesus professed a good confession before Pontius Pilate and given us an example of fighting the good fight of faith and being a good testimony in all that we're going through. People watch you in your times of trouble, and it's a testimony of how you stand firm and courageous through the hardships, the difficulties, and the problems that you're in. It's a testimony to them that you have something that they want. And that's why we need it. But let's look further at areas I believe that we're going to need this courage in. And one would be, of all things I would probably say, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, because without this, we have nothing. And that is that it takes great courage to believe the truth when everybody else is denying it or rejecting it. And that's what we see taking place today. I mean, I don't know how many people realize how bad it is. We read good stuff and pay attention to all the things that are right, and I know that. But then again, there's so much out there going on. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out from God. That God had the Scriptures, He authored them. And if He authored them, then he meant what he said when he authored them. And so a lot of people are ignorant of what the Bible says. Many Christians today don't believe much. They really don't. Now, I'm not trying to be arrogant, but I've just confront enough to know this. And a lot of times people hear you preach something, and it has a way of upsetting them because they've never heard it before. It's not my fault that they've never heard it before. I would assume if you're a Christian, you've read your Bible. But no, most Christians don't read the Bible. They read books about the Bible. Or they listen to preachers who tell them what the Bible says. Rather than like we tell you, go home and see if it be so. Read it for yourself. Be like the Bereans. So when we come up with this term, this is a term that's theological. It's called biblical hermeneutics. Does anybody here know what that means? Well, turn to Luke chapter 24 with me. Luke chapter 24. This is one of the first things I studied when I became a Christian, because it's basically about the interpretation of Scripture. In Luke 24 and verse 27, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he rebuked them for their slow heart to believe all the prophets had spoken about the Messiah. And in verse 27, he says, at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, what did he do? He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. Now, the word expounded is a very interesting word, because that's where we get our word hermeneutics from. It's a compound word, dia hermeneuke, or something like that. I can't even pronounce the word, but it's where we get our word hermeneutics from. Hermeneutics is the science of the interpretation of Scripture. It's how to properly do it. Now, when you get into that, you get into things like these two subjects, these two important Greek words. One of them is called eisegesis. Eisegesis is basically reading into. Then there's the word exegesis, which is really taking out from. So those two words are very important, because what most people do, here's where we get into the problem, when you look at these two terms, because eisegesis is reading into Scripture your own personal meaning and saying they come from Scripture. That's deception. And so what happens there, people get themselves in a lot of problems because of that, because they begin to, this is what I want to believe, so they go reading it into the Scripture. And a problem comes out of that. Exegesis exports the author's meaning from the text, because the author knew what he meant. He wrote what he meant. So when you see, you take the subject of Christmas or Easter, a lot of the holidays, you have to read that into the Scriptures. You can't, it doesn't come out of it. It's eisegesis. And so people begin to interpret these kind of things. I heard a man say on the other day on TV, he's talking about, somebody had wrote him a letter about Jeremiah 10, about the Christmas tree. And he began to scream and holler and said, well, you know, the Christmas tree came from Germany. And I'm thinking, whoa. Okay, a lot of things did come out of Germany. I'm not going to deny that. But you know where the spruce tree, the pine, the evergreen came from? Came from the very beginning. Jesus created it. But he didn't create it for us to worship it. I'm thinking all this stuff while he's saying, whoa, wait a minute. Because the person did quote Jeremiah 10. Now, Jeremiah 10, you could come and say, well, I ain't what that meant. But you go through the Bible and you realize that what a lot of people did is they began to, in the Old Testament, they began to, in these groves, they set up their altars and put trees around them. And they would begin to bow down to these altars. And then in Psalms 115, he says, you have these idols that you look at, that they have eyes that they cannot see. And they have ears that they cannot hear. They have feet that they cannot walk. They have a nose they cannot smell. And you're like unto them. I mean, that was a pretty politically correct way, I guess, of saying it. You're like unto them. In other words, you're dumb as they are. That's what he's saying. You're just about as ignorant and dumb as they are. And then in Jeremiah 10, it talks about how they go out, the heathen, don't practice the way of the heathen, because this is really the foolishness of the pagans. That they go out and they take a tree, they cut it down, and they put it up, they deck it with silver and gold, and they bow down to it. So there's a principle there. I mean, I don't know that you can say, okay, the Christmas tree that God knew way ahead of time this would come. Of course he did, because he knows all things. But the principle is right there. So, okay, it might have come out of Germany in the sense that it was set up and began to be a traditional thing, but it's still an idol. And this is the point. It's an idol, and it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not whatsoever. I mean, people, now, I'm not against the freedoms and liberties that people have in this country. You go out and climb up a building and, you know, act like a polar bear. They don't care what you do. That's your business. But when you start interpreting Scripture a certain way, that's my business. And when you start reading things into it that it doesn't say, I have a problem with it. Because I want to know if it's not there, the author didn't mean it. And then we start saying, but this is what it means. And this is where you get into the problem. So you see, what we have today is whatever a society accepts or approves of, then most Christians are afraid to take a step to speak against it. Because society accepts it. It's become a very popular, it's got its momentum, and everybody just believes it. And this is a very popular thing in our society today. And so if you desire to bring a certain viewpoint into the scriptures, you find ways to isolate the text, create a way around it, and make it what you want it to say. Where does social justice come from? Some of these false prophets who teach the redistribution of wealth. They take the scriptures, they isolate it, they work or weasel around it and bring something, you know, they read something into it. They're not reading the scripture for what it says. That's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Reading into it is the wrong way to do it. You read it and it says, take up a cross and deny yourself. Well, it didn't really mean that. I mean, it's not talking about, that's reading into it. It's finding out, what does the cross mean? Most people try to say, well, my alcoholic wife or my husband or my, you know, my poverty is my cross. You hear this stuff all the time. No, your cross is where your will and God's will cross. It's as simple as that. And people try to make it complicated and confuse people. And people begin to go, you know, into weird kinds of beliefs. And so all down through time, the interpretation of Scripture has always been thought of as a literal interpretation of what the Bible says, except where it is speaking in allegory like Paul did, or it's speaking, obviously, something that is being spiritual, such as Jesus says, I am the door. Well, he didn't say that Jesus was a literal door. He meant he was the doorway. He's the entranceway into something. That is obvious when you read it. So you're not going to read something into it. You're just going to take it for what it says. And certainly God can open our eyes up, because the carnal man, his mind is hostile towards God. And the carnal man does not understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2 says. He doesn't understand them. They're foolishness unto him. And so a lot of times the things that you're saying, people are really, I don't know if they're saved. And their carnal mind begins to go, you know, crazy. I mean, insane. They begin to think all kinds of things. And so then we get into, you know, people have to, you come to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You have to read into Scripture to get that. You really do. And this is what happens. You know, I mean, feminism, I mean, they try to, or homosexuals try to read things into Scriptures and make something out of them, you know, because, you know, David and Jonathan were close. So they try to make something out of that. They take it, so they're reading into the Scriptures. And that's their interpretation. And so then they say, you know, then they use other things like, you know, you're not supposed to judge me. Then they say, judge not lest you be judged. They know that scripture, but they don't know the other ones. So they try to isolate you. When people don't like what you're saying, they want to throw something back at you, to intimidate you, to frighten you, and call you names, call you unloving, unkind, and hateful. Or whatever. That's what they do. They want to throw things back at you, because that will really turn the tide for them. That's the way Satan operates. I found this out the hard way. He always does that in order to throw people off. And so the early church faced all kinds of deceivers and false teachings, but they always stood up to them. You see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 19. I mean, they stood up to the enemy because they had confidence and courage. This is what God wanted them to do. That's why they got the Holy Spirit. And so when the truth was attacked, they came back with what the truth said. So the great debate today that you find is basically this. Number one, the traditional view of hermeneutics. This is very important. A traditional view of hermeneutics. The approach to interpreting any literature, biblical or secular, was to assume that the author determined the meaning, and the reader's job is to find that meaning. That's traditional. That's basic common sense. Man writes, you know, I don't like it, and neither do you like it when somebody tries to read into something you're saying. Well, you meant this. No, I didn't mean that. You said I meant that, but I didn't. None of us like that. I don't think God likes it either. He's not impressed when we try to read something into something somebody's that he said. He's the author of it. So the basic traditional view of hermeneutics is basically that the author determines what he means. Our job is to find out the meaning and then to accept it. So the author alone conveys a specific message through his writings, and the goal of the reader, the individual that wants to look into it, is to discern what the original intent of the author was. It's not always easy, but a lot of times it is. I mean, when he said, take up your cross and deny yourself, I mean, what are you going to read into it? Unless you want to try to make the cross something it's not, that's reading into something, and it's trying to make an interpretation out of something to change the view of it. A lot of them say, well, he didn't mean that for, that was just for the 10 or the 12 disciples. But then again, he had 70 more. So what about them? Well, it was for them, but it's not for us. That was for a letter to the church. It's not for us today. Well, maybe John 3:16 is not for us today, Mr. Interpretator. Because what you're doing is you're reading into that something you want it to say. Because it gives you license to be, you know, what you want to be. And so God didn't intend for us to edit his word, but to believe it. That's what God intended. That was the author's intent. Believe it. You find it all through the Bible. Over and over again, a person who believes it is one who is successful. He's one who's established or stable, as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, the modern view is this. Critics now argue that the reader, not the author, is the one who determines the meaning. Now, that's going to be really nice when everybody starts taking, whether it's secular or religion, you start reading somebody's book and say, well, they meant this. You know, we can go to, you can make some art. You can put an art up here of a picture of a house. And you can have a house that's old Western style log cabin and everything else. And you can look at it and you say, now that author meant something, didn't it? Now, well, you want to call that a modern tri-level? Or is it old fashioned Western log cabin? What did the author intend? Exactly what you see. Now, you can come into the modern art and you can put all this. Let me draw a picture here real quick. Everybody looks at that and says, well, I see a cat. I see a dog. So everybody's got their own interpretation of modern art. And that's what they're talking about here, about the modern way of reading into what somebody has wrote. You read into it what you mean it to be. That's the difference between good art and stupid art. I'll say it like it is, because that's really the difference of it. Some people, if I thought I could make $1 million, I'm sure I'd take some paint and throw it on a piece of canvas too. Some of them do crazy things. And so the author has been removed from the equation. He's been marginalized. He's been set aside. He's been put out. So the reader now has the freedom to interpret the text any way he wants it to be. Now, that's going on a lot of times. I mean, when you get into schools and education today and into religion and people coming out of the seminaries and teaching in pulpits, they're reading into it. They're not really expounding it like Jesus did to tell them everything that it's saying and what God requires. And this is why 2 Timothy 3:16 is so valuable and so important to us, because all Scripture is inspired by God. He's the author. And so we have to stand by that. And so we can have a tolerant attitude that becomes deceptive. And that's what happens. We need to tolerate everything. And so we become, we reason that the text is too demanding. It's just too hard. It's too difficult. So what do? Let's read something else into it. Let's isolate it. Let's begin to start reading something else into it and interpreting that way. And then everything will be okay. And that's why you get this teaching all the time. Let's just love one another. Because that's all about really getting your eyes off the ball. Because love is important. It's the greatest commandment in the Bible. But you only love God as much as you love his word. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You won't change them. You won't edit them. You won't spiritualize them. And so what happens is, when you remove the author's intent of what he meant, something else comes out. And so we have this gospel of just go to church, believe. But when it comes to repentance, you don't hear it much anymore. When it comes to hell, you don't hear it no more. But did God mean repent and believe or be damned, or did he not believe it? Does it mean it? What did he mean? Oh, he didn't really mean that. I mean, he loves everybody. I mean, doesn't John 3:16 say that? So they start twisting Scripture to their own destruction. This is the problem that we have in the mainline denominations, in the charismatic churches too, because people get the idea that, you got the baptism, we just got the word, we don't need the spirit. You got the charismatic, we got the spirit, we don't need the word. Boy, what a battle that is, because you need both. Because only the Holy Spirit can interpret what the author said, because he was the author. And so the meaning of Romans that Paul wrote, or the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul, is what he meant. He didn't mean anything else. Now, of course, we have the feminists come along and say, well, Paul was a male chauvinist and he didn't like women. Well, because he put them in their place in a sense. There's a role the woman plays, there's a role the man plays, and God ordained that. So they don't like the interpretation. So now what they want to do is isolate it and target it and fight against it and scream and holler and get everybody upset. So then the preacher won't dare say anything. He's got some woman in there who's going to intimidate him. He won't, because he fears for his job. It's like Jezebel. It's a spirit. And so they don't say what the Bible says. So what do you do with things? What do you do? When you start changing the scripture, what do you do? What do you do after they get saved? Aren't you supposed to make disciples? You're supposed to teach them? See, Joshua is to lead the people into the land. And the pastor, that's his job, is to lead the people into the promised land, to all that God requires of them. Keep pointing them to him. Keep pointing them to the word. Keep telling them that's what God requires of them. That's his job. Because he's supposed to be the leader in that kind of way. But if he drops the ball, everybody begins to drop the ball. Everybody becomes lax. And so Matthew 13, it says 3 out of 4, don't remain. Am I reading that right? They don't bear the fruit. They don't stick around. Why? Because of tribulation, persecution, and other things. Well, they just can't take it because somebody comes along and says, that's okay, God understands. And God does understand. God gives you plenty of room. He's very long-suffering, but God didn't compromise. And God don't want you sitting on the fence. He doesn't want me sitting on the fence. He wants me to say what I mean, and he wants you to know what he said he meant. He said what he meant what he said. So we start playing with Scripture like that, and adding to it, you bring yourself under a curse according to the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says it very clearly. And so then you find, what about Luke 14:26? What do you do with something like that when you hear something like this, and you got somebody in here who's a novice and don't like it? If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, brethren, sisters, Jane, his own life, he can't be my disciple. Or let's just say it this way, because Acts 11 says Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So there's no difference between a disciple and a Christian. They're synonymous. So you can't be a Christian. That's not a misinterpretation. I'm not reading anything into that. I'm just taking Scripture with Scripture, which it tells me to, and compare them. And then whosoever does not bear his cross to come after me, he cannot be my disciple. You can't learn anything from God. A disciple is a pupil. He's a learner. You're not going to learn from God if you're not willing to bear this cross, unless you forsake everything you got, he says in verse 33. You can't be my disciple. See, the reason a lot of people can't be discipled is because they're not willing to let go of some things. They're really not willing to let go of some things in their life. Sometimes it can be, like he says here, family. He speaks of family. And I hate, in the sense that, the alternative, not literally hate them. You go shoot them or kill them like crazy people do, or the children of God believe some of that stuff back in the 60s. But an alternative. They tell you to deny Christ. You can't go to church. Can't speak in tongues. Say, no, I love you, but I'm not going to do that because I don't like your alternative. I really don't. Because you asked me to deny my God. Well, don't you love me? See, they play on that emotion. Well, let's see what Matthew chapter 10 says. So what happens is, when people run into this kind of thing, and they get the arguments back from all of the whiners and the unlearned, low information disciples, they begin to back off. And so Matthew chapter 10, they begin, well, it's too harsh. It's too demanding. It's too hard. And that's why people will say you're hard. Because you're saying what the Scripture says, and it's demanding. It's demanding and a challenge to our life to change. God doesn't change. He demands you change. And so Matthew chapter 10 says this in verse 34, think not I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A lot of times it can come at Christmas time. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father more than me, key phrase, more than me, is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Can God test the sincerity of your love towards him? Absolutely. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. But you got these emotional crybabies and ignorant Christians who don't like these passages. They're not willing to surrender their life to the Lord and do things on his term. So they change the meaning and say it's not meant for us. Let's just love one another. It's easier to do that. It's a whole lot easier than laboring in the word. It's a whole lot easier than studying the scriptures and rightly dividing it, as God told us to do that. It's a whole lot easier to just love one another. Let's just get along. So let the varmints come in. I mean, with all of their heretic knowledge, and bring it in and just spread it around. Let a little leaven begin to corrupt the whole body. Then you just become a church that's just sitting on a corner and decayed and rotten and dying. That's exactly what happens, and God has to judge it. So the fatal flaw of any biblical explanation that ignores the author's original intent loses something. What do they lose? The very authority of God is lost completely. It has become useless. It's become vain. It makes the word of God of none effect. Just like he said in Mark chapter 10, it's through your traditions you have made the commandment of God of none effect. So through your emotions, through your traditions, and your reading into Scripture the things you want them to be, and say, well, this church has done this for 100 years. I don't care if you've done it for 1,000 years. Is it in the Bible? Because if it's not in the Bible, it's not going to produce what God wants to produce in a person's life. It's just that simple. So this is a major fault with a modern religion today. They change the meanings by reading into Scriptures the meaning they want it to have. And that's exactly what happens. And that's why you have the revised version, we call it the reverse version, says, you know, it's the way it's interpreted. 2 Timothy 3:16 is implying, well, not all Scriptures inspire. You have to find out which is. And that's just, again, they want to read that into that because it accommodates their unbelief and distorts the Scriptures. So first thing we have to realize that if we're going to be, we're going to have courage to stand for the truth. We said a lot about that Sunday night. We're going to have the courage to really believe the truth as it is. Don't try to read anything into it. If you don't understand it, don't try to make it say something you want it to say. Well, I really think it says this. I mean, this is the collective mind that gets together a lot in Bible studies today. I had a person tell me that a long time ago. It was a member of this church at that time, not anymore. He said, I believe we all ought to get together and just have a little Bible study, and we all sit there and let everybody say, what do you think that means? What do you think that means? What do you think that means? Exactly what they said to me. I said, the problem with that is you're going to have 10 meanings. And I said, who's going to sort out which one's the right one? Because if it's only one meaning of it, then you're going to have 9 people offended. And then you're going to have an argument and debate. And I said, that's why we don't do that. That's why you have a person up here that teaches. You go home and check it out. If you're going to be a Berean, see if it's so. And if it is, believe it. You have a right to look at it. I mean, I can't stop you from doing that. I encourage you to do that. Don't believe it because I say it. But the point of it is, that means you have to study. It means you have to think. You have to engage your mind. Apply yourself. Maybe buy a couple, you know, tools in the such as the Greek and the Hebrew, and look words up and pray. Maybe you have to pray a little bit. Ask God for guidance. Well, that's just too hard. I'd rather hear 10 people hear what they have to say, and I'll pick which one I like. That's reading into Scripture just as much as anything else is. You're just looking at that picture up there and saying, I think this says this. How ridiculous can we get? So we keep going around the merry-go-round, though, because you're going to always find people like that no matter where you go. And there's not much you can do about it, but stand for the truth and let God work everything out. Secondly, we're going to have courage to live the holy life God commands us. And that's going to be harder and harder. It's not going to be easy because they're, more and more they're telling you what you can do, what you can say, what you can't say, and what you can't do. How much are they going to intrude into our personal private lives and force us into things? And so 1 Peter 1:15, he says, be holy for I'm holy. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean, how holy is God? Are you going to, that's why they want to make Jesus, he married Mary Magdalene and, sired other children and stuff, because they don't want him to be king of kings. They don't want him to be God. So they want to pervert it as much as they can, because then that just takes away from the authority of Scriptures and the divinity and the inspiration and the power that's within that. And so when he said, be holy as I am holy, he meant what he said. Now, your job, what does holy mean? It's real simple. It means set apart. When you look at the whole thing, it means set apart from that which is sin, to be set apart to God to serve him. That's the basic meaning of it. So it's from something to something. And that's what he's saying there. And he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father without respect to persons, who without respect to persons judge according to every man's work, you better pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he's commanding us as a people to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims, strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Having your conversation or lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's telling us, to be very clear there, I want you to live a certain way because the Gentiles, which is implying that the pagans, the heathens, those who don't know God, they're going to speak evil against you. But your good works, they're going to behold. They're going to see something here sooner or later that's going to make them realize that you're not all that they're trying to make you out to be. And then he says in verse 21, for even hereunto you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? An example that we should follow in his steps. So he's left us an example, which is being living epistles, to live the life that Christ wants us to live, to put on the put on the old new man, take off the old man, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit and come into the image of Christ. So the way we live in our life every day, the way we act, the way we behave, the people we deal with, all that goes on in our life is very important. The way we drive our vehicle, the way we present ourselves, I mean, the way you dress. It tells something about an individual. It really does tell something about a person's character. And so in your honesty before men, that, you know, that if a policeman happens to just pull you over for whatever, maybe your taillight's out, and he pulls you over, and then you see, well, I ain't got my seatbelt on, so you just weasel around, put that thing in there, and he says, did you have your seatbelt on? Yes, sir, can't you see it? Now, you just did something. You're not an honest person. All save your skin, you didn't have your seatbelt on, so you slipped it on just to save yourself from a ticket. So, I can't afford that. You know what you can't afford is to be dishonest. That's what you can't afford. So you need to think it through before you start making those kind of decisions. I remember one time I got pulled for a California stop sign deal. That's a rolling stop. You need to just pull up to it and keep on going. And he pulled me over and he said, you got your seatbelt on? I said, nope, guilty. I was guilty as well. I mean, I was guilty of sin. What else could you say? So I got a double one on that one. Paid a fine and praise God. But Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, doesn't it? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world wants to take you and mold you into a useful idiot. That's basically what it wants to do. But God wants to take you and mold you into a disciple to be like Christ. And which mold do you want? That's not hard for a Christian to answer that. And so everything that doesn't submit, as I've said so many times, everything that does not submit to the righteous government of God, which is in his word, is wrong. Because, I mean, that's what we're talking about here. I mean, submitting to the righteous government of God. Who governs our life? God does. He's the governor of our whole lives, our soul, our body, and our spirit. And we have to listen to his righteous government and obey that. And so anything that's of the world usually doesn't submit to the righteous government of God. It submits to the world. And it opposes God's government. Why do we have so much opposing going on today from so many various different venues where everybody is just, you know, hostile towards Christianity and standing up for the truth and proclaiming it and whatever it may be? You say homosexual is wrong, it's an abomination. God said what he meant. You can't, how are you going to interpret that one? Well, God really, he didn't understand. or he made you, he don't understand. I mean, how dumb is that? And so God's word is what we go by as far as our life is. But very few, you can say that 1,000 times about dress, the way you live, the way, and yet people hear that and they go right their way and dress the way they want to. Doesn't mean anything to them. They go out and to the beach and dress half nude. It doesn't mean anything to them about covering their body. Why do they do that? Because they want to show off. Popularity. They want to hear people, you know, say things and hear the whistling and all that kind of stuff. So the world gives us a fashion and a whole lot of things it gives us to, this is what we have to say, well, are we going to do it that way, or are we going to say, wait a minute, I'm going to have to go home and start sewing my own dresses? I don't wear dresses, as you know. I'm not a cross dresser. But you might have to go home and sew your own clothes because of what the world's offering you. Because there's a way around the world. God gives you the wisdom to do that. Well, I ain't got time to do that. I mean, it's too hard. I mean, I got to buy a sewing machine, and I got to sit there and be a woman. Yeah, it's called virtuous woman. That's in the Bible. But that's too painful for some people today. And so, you know, people look for the loopholes, you know, as much as they can in anything. Always trying to get around what God says. Always trying to get around what the law says. Trying to defraud and be dishonest and deceptive and clever. They think they are, but really it's wrong. And so we keep on going down the list of things that where the world pressures us to seduce us. I mean, we have come on our scenes, you know, the Planned Parenthood, birth control. That was something it wasn't ever heard of. To a certain time in the 20th century, it began to become more popular. Who brought all that stuff into the scenes? The devil did. Because you know that now that, you know, women can have their rights and they have to they can have their jobs and they can be equal with man. And, you know, before you know it, a problem in our society today, like it or not, is too many women out there voting. It's a real problem out there. I ain't saying they shouldn't have had their right to vote, but somebody ought to tell them how to vote. But they sure don't know how. They don't know how. When you listen to somebody like this past thing with this woman that just, oh man, he's going to take care of us and give us birth control and magnifying that, this is pathetic. That's what our society comes. If somebody said something, talk like that in the 60s, everybody would have egged them. I'm not kidding. They would have. They would have walked away laughing and egging. They'd probably walk away laughing. This person's crazy. They put them in an insane asylum. They're nuts. Because our nation has become nuts. It really has. So Planned Parenthood, I mean, abortion and all that, I mean, where'd they read that into the scriptures? They could find a way. I look back in the Old Testament, when they were offering up their children to the sacrifices and the Moloch and everything else. God said, that's an abomination and I'll judge you for it. It's no different today. God will judge all of those people that are involved in that. And so what it's all about is to seduce you away from God's righteous government, seduce you away from the authority of the scriptures. And to, you know, you read it the way you want to, and I'll read it the way I want to. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. That's, you know, it's the way it is today. But that ain't the way God meant it to be. God said, I want you to sit down and renew your mind and learn my ways. Because my ways are not your ways, and I don't change. You need to. Or else you're going to hell. And people don't like that. Well, Ezekiel chapter 22. In verse 26, starting in verse 26, we find here the priests and the prophets were deceiving God's people. Ezekiel chapter 22 and 26, it says, let's see. Yeah, 26, her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. That's so true today. Neither have they showed the difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them, or I'm defiled among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest money. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. And he sought for a man, he says, among them, to make up a hedge, to stand in the gap before me, so that I wouldn't destroy it. But what happened? I found none. It's almost like nobody cares. Nobody's really concerned. Nobody's paying attention. Everybody's just jumping on the bandwagon and going down the road to hell as quickly as they can. Then he says in verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. You know, why does God allow evil to come? To bring judgment. And why does God bring judgment? To wake people up. You know, it talks about Assyria. God allowed Assyria to come in and take a nation in order to chasten it and to get its attention. Then God will judge Assyria for her evil. She thinks she was doing it on her own, but God was allowing her to do that. Then God turns around and judges Assyria. But the reason God did all of that is because he wanted his people to wake up and repent before it was too late. And so here we have in America today, there's a lot of parallel here. We see these judgments coming and nobody's paying attention to them. It's like it's a cry going out saying, you better wake up because it's going to get worse. Because like it says in the book of Leviticus, I chase you and you don't change, I'll chase you seven times more. You still don't change, it'll get it worse. It keeps getting worse. So the next judgment will be even worse than the one before it. Can you imagine that taking place? I mean, could God allow a nation to come here into America and to take it over? Could that happen? See, if we don't think that, we've been dumbed down big time. In pride, we think, I love America, don't get me wrong, but I can't let pride deceive me. Because it doesn't take much for an enemy to come in like a flood, as much as we're dumbing down our military now. I mean, it just doesn't look good. It's a problem. So they made no difference about the holy and the unholy. And people were in prison for righteousness' sake in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah was sawn asunder. Jeremiah was imprisoned. I mean, these people went through hardships because of their stand for what they believed. And you look today at all the sex education and the teaching how to, avoid sexually transmitted disease or avoid pregnancy. You hear all this stuff all the time. I mean, that doesn't belong to the school system. That's a corrupt, perverted system that is damning the souls of many of our young people today. As a matter of fact, how many people have gone to hell because of what they've been taught, lost their lives, ended up in drugs and in prison and God knows what else. Thirdly, we need courage because the warfare is going to get even greater. We need courage to fight. How can we fight this unseen enemy if we're afraid of him? You know, it speaks in the Bible when fear is on you that he can cause a tree to shake and you'll take off running because you're scared of your own shadow. Fear is not a good thing. God doesn't want us to be afraid. And so fear gives the devil a place to defeat us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And we need to have that because that's where courage is. And that's what Joshua had. That's what a lot of the leaders in the Old Testament, the prophets had, the apostles had it. I mean, David before Goliath, when everybody else just, you know, Goliath come out there roaring and huge giant and everybody would just duck behind a tree. But David was willing to, you know, take a step of faith and to go out there with just three stones and obey God, hurled a stone and killed Goliath. He was a courageous man. That was a fearful thing to stand there before this roaring maniac, intimidating and threatening, going up and down, challenging Israel one time after another. And everybody was running and scared. But here's a little, you know, David takes a rock and throws it. Now here comes the eisegesis people. And they say, well, you see, he had a tumor in his head. And that's why he died. Well, that means, David was pretty good aim then. These people have some crazy ideas when they want to take and just change what Scripture says. But you find in Scriptures that I'm not saying that David didn't have to deal with fear in his life. But he said, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord. That's where courage is. See, it takes courage to trust. A lot of people don't have that today. They can't put their confidence in God. They can't put their confidence in the Word. And I'm sure a lot of it's because they've seen a lot of hypocrisy and they've heard a lot of preachers that just don't have anything to say, really. A lot of churches are dying. And so he didn't trust his fears. He trusted the Lord. At what time I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in the Lord. Look what he said in Psalms 34. I mean, this is illuminating. In Psalms 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Well, I like that because whatever fear you got, he can deliver you from it. So, I mean, you see, everything, when you find persecution comes, the devil's behind that. Intimidation, the devil's behind it. Fear, the devil's behind it. Sickness and poverty, the devil's behind all that stuff. And the Bible says if we resist the devil, he will flee. But you have to submit yourself to God first. And what's happening, I mean, you get a day where people are just afraid to really put any confidence in God. People have lost so much courage in biblical truths. And so lastly, just let me close with this, that it's going to take courage to witness to the faith. Because more and more people are going to be putting a bushel over the light. I like in Acts 7, in verse 15 and following, Stephen spoke to the religious crowd that killed him. But that didn't stop the church from going on. It didn't stop them. Most people would stop. And I mean, when Hudson Taylor, when they were going on the China mission and the Boxer Rebellion was taking place, and people, he said, we must not retreat. We must go forward. They came back and had a time together and prayed, and they decided, we're not retreating. We're going forward. A lot of people gave their lives because that was what God wanted them to do. It took courage to do that, didn't it? What would we have done? And so I like the book of Acts to read it because it tells you something that a lot of people don't recognize. It shows you how the gospel was preached. It really does set everything in perspective. At least to me it does, because I see them making a strong stand in the light of the persecution, intimidation, threats, and all that was going on. And I made note one time, you know, a lot of people, this I'm not against love, don't get me wrong, but these people come along with what about love. I don't find John 3:16 quoted once in the book of Acts. I don't find the word love in the book of Acts once, but what you see is love in action. What you see, love in deed, that's what you see. They were living their lives out, preaching the gospel with their lives, with their words, and they died for what they believed. Now that is the essence of love. Did you give your life? So all these people that want to mamby-pamby around and just, you know, play footsie-wootsie, they don't know anything about love. Love just makes them cowards. Love is talking about love the way some of them do, which in the 70s we called it sloppy agape. Because all it is just a way to be a coward and not really stand up for anything that's really factual and true about how God wants you to live. But when you look at the, like we just read Acts 4 earlier about how they saw the boldness of the confidence of these people. Because it says that in Acts 4, verse 13, that you know, they go back there. Because it's something you see. It's an act. In verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter, or this is the confidence that they had. And John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's a testimony in itself, isn't it? So it's up to us to cultivate this. And we cultivate it by cultivating a relationship with the Lord, by surrendering our lives, and never fear to take a step of faith when you know God is leading you. That's the only way it's going to ever be cultivated. If we're going to stay in the boat and we're not going to get out and preach the gospel and stand up for what we believe, then we'll just become cowards like a whole lot of other churches and people. In these last days, that's not something that God wants us to be. I mean, it's going to have to be a light that's shining bright on a hill. And that's simply the church that's aggressive and going forward in the light of all the darkness that's taking place. Because we're like a light in a dark place. And we have a testimony. And we have an answer for the problems that society is going through. We have an answer for the difficulties, the hardships, the problems. We have answers right in the Bible. All we have to do is speak the truth. And not be afraid of it. Not to be afraid of what anybody thinks. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us into the truth and to keep us from error and deception, to give us discernment that we truly can discern the clean from the unclean and to understand the times, what we are to do, how we should live, and what you require of us in these days, to the end that we can please you in these days, as well as be a positive testimony to others that they will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We believe that and we thank you for it in Jesus' name.